I actually this evening want to talk to you about preaching. I thought about, well, what can I discuss? And it struck me, well, when Jay Lockhart called back in the spring about me speaking, he was still your preacher. And in the meantime, obviously he's gone. And you're in the process of searching for someone to fill this pulpit. You probably have had lessons already and may have additional ones regarding what are we looking for? What is his role? Kind of getting back to, well, when you got to hire a man, does it really matter who he is, what his qualifications are, what his role is to be? And these are matters that we really think about all the time. But it's easier, actually, for me as an outsider to talk about these things than the guy that is your hired gun. You know, it's one of those things where we look objectively at this work. Have your Bible open with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians will be our text tonight, chapter 2. And that might be a little interesting because when you think about preachers and preaching, there are really three books in our New Testament that are categorized that way. You look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Some people even call those the pastoral epistles. They have the qualifications of those who truly are pastors, elders, the bishops of the flock, but there's a lot of great admonitions about preaching. And so 1 Thessalonians is not the text you would go to, and yet some wonderful, very instructive of the ministry. Who is an ideal preacher? For him. Someone has said, I guess, the ideal preacher is 20 years, has a wonderful, perfect children, just as obedient and great as you'd ever expect. He gets paid $350 a week. He gives 100 of that to the congregation and is very generous with other charities. Of course, he has a very fine house and drives a nice automobile and puts his children through Christian colleges. He spends about 40 hours a week in the office in intense study, available for counseling. And while he's doing that, he's also out in the community mixing and mingling and looking for prospects and setting up Bible studies. And certainly with those two, he also spends plenty of time with his family, very balanced that way. He caters to the young people, always interested in the very young, but he also is spending his time in the nursing homes, hospitals, visiting in the home of the elderly. And certainly he wouldn't neglect the middle-aged either. And so he's perfect in his balance between all of those age groups. His preaching is characterized by long emphasis on doctrine. And while he's doing that, he is so practical. You just don't have to search at all for how you live this out. And so talks about all the issues with the perfect blend and balance that you could expect. And on it could go. He's loved by everyone. No one would ever think he went even 1 minute too long or too short in his delivery. And so when we look at the ideal preacher, we realize he's not really there. And no one is ever going to please anyone perfectly. I did something interesting a few years back in a preacher training class, actually a church leader training class for our junior high boys. I said, all right, I'm just going to tell you in a typical week or really a month, here's what an average preacher, how much time do you think he ought to devote to certain things? And I said, take your pencil and your paper and just write out what you think. It's not a right or wrong answer. And so I said, you know, you've got usually a Sunday morning class that you're preparing for. How many hours or minutes do you think he's got to prepare? And then obviously teach that class. And then also probably a Wednesday night class, or at least he's in a rotation. So your preparation and your class time. And if you're preaching one or two sermons that Sunday, how much time devoted to that? Write it down, this many hours. All right, that's your main obligation right there. Well, do you have any Bible studies going? Either with those who are not Christians yet or maybe studies to strengthen ones who are new converts. How many hours, typical week or month, would you give to that? Are you going to go to the hospital if folks are having surgery or maybe there's an extended illness? And how long does it take you to do that in a typical week? And then members in their homes if they're sick. Have anyone pass away in an average week? Do you spend time either with the grieving families or in the funeral homes and then conducting the funeral? What about counseling folks who are having problems, struggling with difficulties? Would that take part of an average week and they're writing stuff down all along? And how much time are you going to spend just in your personal growth and development, reading books that will nurture you and equip you as you seek to instill truth in others. And on, just regular demands. Are you going to do a wedding here and counseling with the prospective bride and groom? I remember as I finished just some of the stuff that is part of the ministry, one of the boys had tallied up 110 hours a week that it would take him as a preacher to do all that. And I'm thinking, you've only got 168. You're barely going to have time to sleep and eat, much less be with your family. I think the average was 75, 78, something like that. And what I'm saying is, I'm not asking for sympathy. It's just that sometimes we take for granted. You know, we preachers, we love it when folks come up and say, hey, man, you've got a hard job. You've got to work 4 hours a week. What? You're wearing yourself out here. And I'm thinking, just go with me. On a typical day, let's see how easy this is. Folks, I love preaching. And I love it when folks are understanding. And I've been around some folks that are very supportive, not just in words, but also in prayers and in understanding, hey, I wouldn't do what you're doing. And I don't expect anybody to be perfect or actually please everyone. One said that the glory of preaching is this: God had only one son, and he was a preacher. And I thought, if you call that the glory of preaching, there's also the gory of preaching. They killed him. He had one son, and he didn't make it past 33, did he? And so, you know, sometimes there are some of the territory comes with obstacles and difficulties. But we're not talking about that tonight. I want you to see from 1 Thessalonians 2 with me. Let me give you the four-part outline. Sorry, I don't have the PowerPoint for you. Number one, in the first six verses, Paul talks to the congregation. He's preaching to Christians about preaching. Here's what he says. The motives of the preacher are very important. The motives. We'll talk about that, followed by verses 7 through 9, the manner of preaching. If you've got the right motives, then you've also got to do it right. Got to be some way in which you understand what to say. Followed by verses 10 through 12, the manner of life of the preacher. I would guess that in your search process, you will consider not just how well does he speak, can he talk, can he put a sentence together and make sense of it, but what's he like outside the pulpit? And then finally, number 4, verse 13, the message of the minister, the man of God. That'll be a simple outline here. I think I borrowed this. Maybe the accurate word is stole it from Brother Winfred Claiborne in one of his lectures back on the Fried Hardeman University lectureship some time ago. Preaching is essentially the communication of truth by man to men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure. What treasure? Gospel treasure in earthen vessels. What does that mean? Paul says, I'm like a clay pot. I'm just an earthenware jar. There's nothing special about me, nothing valuable in and of itself, but what I have within me is so precious. The good news of Jesus Christ. But I'm a vessel. And you know, not just those of us as preachers, but all of us as Christians are vessels. We're clay jars holding within us a precious treasure. And so I'm not going to judge the jar by its own merits or look at its worth there. It's what's within it. And so preaching ultimately is not about us, but it's about this that we hold within us. It's the message, obviously, that we proclaim. And so with that, read with me, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul was not just a preacher. but an apostle. And so some of his remarks to the church there are going to be from that standpoint, but most of it would be the same for any gospel preacher then or now. And so think about the motives. Paul says, we didn't come to you in vain. In fact, if you want to compare and turn back in your Bible to Acts 17, you find what he had reference to. When Paul first came to Thessalonica, he'd been treated shamefully in Philippi. There's persecution. They're running him out of town, basically. And Paul spends three Sabbaths there reasoning and demonstrating, preaching the Word of God. And folks came from where he had been and said, hey, this fellow's nothing. You need to get rid of him. Run him out of town on a rail, and they did, but not before Paul had some folks listening to what he had to say. And so with that small nucleus of a congregation, Paul writes back to them two epistles to this church. Didn't have a lot of time with them, but you see his heart for the brethren there and his love for the church. Paul says, I want to remind you of something. Bypassing through there wasn't just happenstance. I believe Paul understood everywhere I go is valuable. It is important. It is God-directed. Paul says, we didn't accomplish everything we wanted to do or could have done, and yet I want to tell you something. When I was there, my traveling companions remembered that we were not there, first of all, in deceit. The word errors used in some translation, mindedness. As a preacher, my motivation ought never to be to lead someone else into error or certainly to be deceitful myself. Paul says, that's not what we're about here. He says, secondly, I was not there in uncleanness. This impurity could actually have a sexual connotation. You know, it's sad that in our brotherhood and in the religious world in general, there are a lot of preachers who get caught up in sexual sin. I think there are several reasons for that, but Paul says here, that was not our motivation. It was a pure, a wholesome reason for certainly our being there with you. In the next place, not deceit, not guile, trickery is the idea there. In the Greek language, kind of interesting, some of you fish. And your purpose in fishing is to try to deceive the fish. You want them to think that there is something right there on that hook that is going to be so tasty. And your whole purpose is to try to reel them in. So Paul says, we're not trying to be like that. We're not deceitful. We're not trying to lure you in with some type of ulterior motive. Paul says, we didn't come to you as pleasing men. Let me tell you something. I love to please people with my preaching. I just assume you'd like it as not like it. But what Paul is saying is, I'm not going to tickle your itching ears. I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear if that's the only thing that will cause my approval. Paul says we can't do that. It has got to be pleasing God, ultimately. If I can please God and everybody else, fine. But if I can only please one, you know who it's got to be? He's right up there. Not as pleasing men, Paul said. We didn't come to you with flattering words, number five. It's good to compliment and to praise folks. Maybe we don't do as much of that as we could. I think there's a need for exhortation and encouragement and consolation. Paul says, I didn't step over that line and could tell congregations or folks, hey, you are just the best thing going. Man, you're so great. There's not even one thing as a congregation we could improve on. And that might not help anything at all because all of us are imperfect. That flattery, certainly when a rebuke is needed, is just empty in the sight of God. There are times when it's not fun to have toes stepped on, and yet every time they are, there's also probably someone in the pulpit that's stepping on his own toes too. Sometimes we need to be challenged, need to be encouraged to go higher in our spiritual walk. Paul says we didn't come there as a cloak for covetousness. Interesting when you read through your New Testament how many times, especially 2 Peter, Jude has it, where preachers are doing it, let's just say this, for the money. Why are you preaching? Why are you ministering? Well, it's only because, or at least the sole reason, I want to pad my pocketbook. A lot of people are kind of laughing. You mean preachers are rich? Well, some are. You look at some of these televangelists and those that are establishing mega churches, I'm telling you, they're making it hand over fist. I don't think Paul was ever what we would call rich, certainly by preaching. If he made much, it was probably by the tent making. And yet, Paul says, I'm aware that some folks have that greed motive. That's why they're doing it. If I, as a gospel preacher, have that as my motivation, I need to tender my resignation and just go do something else. That's not what it's about. Paul elsewhere obviously said it is fitting to pay the preacher. He's got to support himself and his family. And so, yes, within limitations, there is that happy medium between having enough to get by and having so much, or maybe wanting so much, that it ruins you. Paul says after he gets the negatives out of the way, here's our motivation, two-pronged. Number one, I want to be approved, entrusted with the gospel, verse 4. And the idea from the Greek is tested and still found approved. It's the idea of in the past, I was doing what God wanted me to do, and right now I still am. And if God wills, as long as I have breath within me, I'm yet going to be approved unto God. The Bible tells us exactly what is involved in that, doesn't it? Pleasing God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be not just pleasing, well-pleasing unto God. Now again, that's true not just to preachers, not just apostles, that's all of us. But pleasing God's got to be what really drives us, motivates us, makes us act in the way that we do. In the second place, looking at our outline here from verses 7 through 9, after Paul leaves the preacher's motives, he talks about the preacher's manner of preaching. I want us to read those three and then make some comments. Paul says, but we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. The matter of preaching. I believe in our day and age, not different than any other generation, there is a great need for balance. Great need for balance in our preaching. The problem is, ask the average preacher what is balance, he'll give you his idea. Ask another one, it's a little bit different. Ask the people in the pew. No one is really sure what the balance is. For some, it's way too much doctrine. Others, way too much practical. And so the idea of how do you handle all that, it takes more than the wisdom of Solomon, I guess, to do that. But I want you to look at some insights, keys from Paul here in this passage. He says, number one, we were gentle among you. I know sometimes when people think of preachers, gentleness is not the first word they think of. Paul says, that is what you know us to have done with you. One of the commentators says that Paul borrowed the language of the nursery here. Think about a mother, especially a young mother, doting over her newborn or one looking over toddlers, sized over them. There's nothing like a mother's. Paul used that illustration. You know, cared about you that way. And so when a preacher has that type of care for the ones he's working with, that tender, that intimate care, I think that's a wonderful beginning place. Paul didn't leave it there. He's going to talk about the idea of being strong, obviously, too. But I'm going to say something a little bit about that. I know some congregations that have maybe as their maybe overriding factor in hiring a preacher, we want a fella that is great in the pulpit, a great Bible class teacher. That's primarily his role. And so if he mixes and mingles with the congregation, not so much. In fact, it may be actually detrimental for him to be friends with folks in the congregation, or at least to have good friends. And as I listen to that, and I see some congregations, maybe not a lot, go that way, I'm thinking, well, can you show me in the Bible where that is? What did Paul say right here? Read verse 8 with me again. We were affectionately longing for you and well pleased to give you not just the message, the gospel, but our own lives also. Sounds to me like Paul didn't look at this just as, hey, I'm going to stand up here, tell you folks what to do. It'll be just this academic, this scholastic thing. I don't really mingle. In fact, we've got this big wall or partition, and so we don't really interact other than Sunday and Wednesday. Do you find Paul saying that? I don't. I love in Acts chapter 20 when Paul takes a detour from his journey and meets with elders from Ephesus. And when they talk about stuff that is very important, and he anticipates error that will even arise within that eldership and some of the dangers, the Bible says that when they departed, they were crying. They were grown men weeping. Why? Because they loved one another. They had shared something vital in their work for advancing the kingdom. And so I think it's very fitting that preachers and the congregations they work with, whether part-time, full-time, short-time, long-time, have a bond that is built. And yes, it hurts when you have to say goodbye. But friends, listen, it's worth it. It's worth it when we are working together in advancing that cause and that kingdom. One preacher said this regarding the manner of preaching, "I am hanging up my sword. I never intend to preach another doctrinal or issues-related sermon the rest of my life." Think about that. I'm hanging up my sword. I've done enough battle. I'm just tired of all the controversy, and so that's not going to characterize my preaching. Got a little problem with that personally. Number one, the gospel, the word of God, is compared to a sword, Ephesians 5, Hebrews chapter 4. And that sword is used in a positive way, not to kill folks, but to cut a straight line, if you will. And so, if I'm not going to preach any other doctrinal sermons, well, what are you going to preach? Doctrine means teaching. If I don't teach any teaching, then I might as well not even be here. I don't deserve a paycheck. So, no doctrine, that means I can't teach anything. Issues, controversial things, you know, literally anything can be controversial. Even what might be very mild. If I talk about love, you know what? The flip side of that is, well, you're against hate. And so anyone can have a problem with even the mildest or the most bland sermon. And so the idea is, I want to have the balance again. Be firm when I need to be. Be as strong as the Word of God allows. And again, that's my standard, not what the Brotherhood is teaching or what the religious world is having as popular at this juncture in time. That's the only thing that drives us. Paul, back in verse 2, says, "We were bold to speak to you." Now, that's not crudeness. It's not rudeness. It is not browbeating at all. But friends, there is a time, and I think this is the time, that we know the issues. We're like the men of Issachar who knew the times back in the Old Testament, and that we need to be challenged. We need to address head on very well. "We imparted to you the gospel, ready to share our own selves." I love that from Paul. Notice what he says there in verse 9, labor and toil. In the Greek, these words can mean not just, I'm a little tired, I could use a nap. It's the idea of being worn down to the point of exhaustion. I know sometimes a joke is told about preachers, "Why'd you go into preaching? I didn't want to work. You know, I just can't do physical labor. I don't like that. I think it'd be a lot easier behind a desk." Let me tell you something. As well as emotionally and mentally draining times to be a preacher, I relish an opportunity to be tired. I think it's the easiest thing in the world is to stand up there. Try it sometimes. Brother Dennis Jones talks about the first funeral that he ever did. He said, "I went home and went to bed. I was so spent. Just the idea of the pressure of saying the right thing in the right way." And so, you know, it's easy for us to always look at the greener grass on the other side. That occupation's got to be easy. Hey, they've got their own challenges. They would invite us to step into their world sometime, and so it is with this. What did Paul mean by the labor and the toil and the tiresome weariness of it all? The tent making and then by night in the ministry. That might have been part of his, but understanding ease. Just 10 through 12, the manner of life of the preacher. Can we review very quickly? First of all, his motives, first six verses, and then the manner of his preaching, and next is the manner of his life. When different ones have been polled about what is it that makes a good preacher, what ought to be the top of the list for his qualifications, you know, some of the things we might think normally would be there aren't. It's not where he went to school, not if he's even married or not, or what his family is like, what translation of the Bible he uses. By the way, I use the NKJV. But it's character. Is he a man of character? I really believe it counts, folks. I heard about a preacher that preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, they didn't want him out, and when he was out of the pulpit, they didn't want him in. We need to be folks that understand that along with the right message is the way that I back it up by the way I live. If folks know I'm preaching the truth and I get out here and I'm doing all this stuff, they're getting conflicting signals. And it's like, now which one do I believe? Here's what he's saying. Here's the way he's acting, the way he's talking, the way he's dressing. And so I don't know. I believe Paul in these verses is saying, hey, it all is important. We're 24/7 Christians. And as preachers, we are 24/7 concerned about portraying the right image and backing up by our actions what we say. May it all be truth. Read with me here in verse 10 beginning. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behave ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Justly, devoutly, blamelessly. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 and say this, follow me, even as I also follow Christ. Don't follow me because I am me or there's something special. No, be a follower of me if I really follow Christ. You know, if Paul had been like some of these others, Demas, for example, who once were faithful and then got off path, you don't need to follow someone that way. This is not ever about popularity or truly being a disciple of the preacher. That preacher's who he is. He's always pointing folks this way. Follow Jesus. I'm trying to best I can. Don't always get it right, but I know who is worth following. And Paul says, I want you to know as best we could. We wanted to give you not only just the right words, but the right example. And may that always be characteristic of us, Christians and preachers certainly as well. Gus Nichols, this is probably not original with him, but he had an illustration. I know you've heard it before. He would, in his preacher training classes, hold up a big white piece of paper, poster board perhaps, and he would put just a black dot in the center of it. And he would hold it up and he'd say, well, what do you see here? And most of the boys would say, well, I see a black dot or smudge mark or something there. And his point was, you know, you got this whole big white board out there. No one said, I see this big white paper. No, it's the little smudge, it's the blot that stands out, and so it is with our lives. I may be relatively righteous, I may be pretty good, and yet for all of us, it's that one little thing. That's what he said, or the way that he acted, or that rudeness that I detected, that might make someone decide, I don't think I need any of that. That's not what I want at all. We want to be people who are concerned about that. Paul, if you look back in verse 7, talked about being like a nursing mother cherishing children. And did you notice the family term here again in verse 11? Father. In one way, I was like a father cherishing you, gently affectionate toward you, but also as a father, did I say that backward? A mother did that. The father charges you. It's not a matter of one or the other. It's both of those. They go hand in hand. Exhorting and encouraging. We need that aspect too. And so Paul wouldn't say, hey, I want you to live the right life. I'm going to take a pass on that. I don't have to do it. Why? Because I'm a preacher. No, Paul was concerned about the right image and portraying that, and certainly that Christ might be glorified in all of those things. I want to come down to the fourth point this evening. Let me check our time very quickly. The message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the message. Up to this point, before I read, Paul has in this chapter alone referred to the gospel of God three times, including verse 13. He's used the word gospel once, of God, that phrase twice. And so with six times in this short section, Paul, what's your life about? What is it that you're out there proclaiming? Is it jokes and stories and motivation? No, it's Gospel, gospel of God, gospel of God, gospel of God, word of God, word of God. That's the only thing that's really going to help. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why are you not ashamed of it, Paul? Why would you be ashamed? He's using a figure of speech in which he underemphasizes for emphasis. Literally, he would be saying something like this. You know, I, far from being not ashamed of it, I highly glory in it. I exult. The power of God resides there. Remember, God's dynamite? Greek word for power, dynamite. It's the power of one who believes. Are you Jew? Great. Are you Greek? It's for you well. Power is in the gospel. May we never forget that. As you're about someone to fill this pulpit, to this pulpit, is he a Bible man? Is that the book that he really, if it's anything else, if the Bible is second place, he's not really what you need. He's not worth salt, as we say. Look at this. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you were God, which you heard from us, you did not as the word of men, but truth, the word of God, which also effectively worked. Paul, what'd you say? You heard the word of God from who? Us. Paul, why did you tell us the law of Moses or religious teachings that were part of your society? One thing is going to effectively the word of God. They're preachers that have the best. They have a fairly good delivery. They can, they're perhaps in rhetoric and things like that. They have a good line that would mar their reputation. There's one chink in the armor. This word really isn't held up as it ought to be. Let me share with you an interesting, humorous, probably didn't happen, but someone said about a sermon, he's 5 minutes during his delivery. He's 15 minutes saying something. He took it right out of the other side of his mouth. He concluded by almost something. I'm afraid it's characteristic of a lot of what some say. No, it's the message. It's the word. You will never grow so says in worldly matters that something else ever supplants or takes the place of this book. Do you? I really do. You see, God, since he has all in wisdom, has designed this. Really, nothing else has come down the pike to it. Our collective wisdom, so we still owe a debt of gratitude to this word. It speaks to us. And so, all I can do is say, hey, this is it. If you like it, great. If you don't like it, I'm sorry, I've still got to preach it, because when I stand with the ultimate judge, he's done. If I read James 3, 1, right, that says, my brethren, let not men stricter judgment. When God says, all right, you need to know cowardly, if you decide it means them, then it does me. God, that you took this book and either ignored it or used it to teach something other than what it says. There's some good teachers. You need to continue to on, but simply to remind you, that is, there's a young preacher reportedly in the end of the Lord's invitation this evening, younger, sometimes maybe even timid, is older. If you do not repent of your sin, turn to God in a measure, and be probably, you will go to hell some. And you know, if we try her, the word says, say is, this is right. Acts chapter. When folks heard the very first gospel, evil preachers up there, not perfect men, they had his foot in his mouth, had to remove it to insert the next one. Jesus, the Son of God, and reached God providentially and then raised him on the third day. But I heard these words, they were pricked, conscience smitten or cut to the heart. Apostles, and obviously they wouldn't have said something different, but if they had tried, hey, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. You Jews here on this great God, you just keep on doing what you're doing. Shall we do? The question of the decade, what shall we do? And let every one of you be baptized as Christ, and you shall receive it. And you're baptized, remember the phrase, I didn't leave it out intentionally, for sins. That's why you do that. Promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off as I'm glad on that day 3,000 responded in obedient faith. The Bible says they were added to the pattern that will never grow old as well. Maybe some here tonight, not yet Christians. If there's even one, young person, age, don't care who you are, what's been going on in your soul, the plan of salvation. Maybe you procrastinated, but tonight is the night. Do what sings. All the joy that he wants you to have, being or unfaithful children of God, maybe just this. You know it. God knows it. Burden anymore. You aren't turning back over to God. 5:16 talks about confessing our trespass to one another. I assure you did not. If you're really sincere, God will know it. But come and let this congregation know so that we can pray with you, that things can be better once more. This invitation, we pray you'll come while we stand.